Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been working our way through the doctrines of the Word of God as summed up in the Catechism with the image of retelling a well-loved story. For really, what could be more wonderful than hearing about God's love for us in His Son Jesus Christ? And if you think back over all the chapters that we have covered, then every chapter in one way or another brought out an aspect of that wonderful story. Every chapter, you could say, was heartwarming. Now, it would not be surprising that if we know this story well, then this afternoon, you know, before we've pictured that children eagerly run up to their parents and say, please read this book, now as congregation, you might say, well, perhaps you're not all that eager to hand the book over to be read this afternoon. Because normally in the Catechism, you could say all the glorious truths, they are addressed with a gentle tongue. And even when certain heresies are being addressed, you often have to know a bit about the background history. You have to know how to read between the lines, because the Catechism, as it retells the story, just focuses on the truth. And it tells the glorious truth, and in the process, you see some errors are being rejected. It's remarkable that the Catechism can do that. Also, when it comes to the sacraments, because the sacraments in the history of the Church, especially in the Reformation, they have been a real point of contention. Battles were fought, not just spiritual battles, but physical battles, when people came to blows on how to understand the Lord's Supper. Now, while the Catechism so far is marked by gentleness, you could say that when it comes to this particular chapter, it seems to put aside that gentleness when it compares the Lord's Supper to the papal mass. Papal, that has to do with the Pope. The word mass, that is Rome's version of the Lord's Supper. And we get that rather pointed conclusion, which would kind of make us hesitate to say, well, now read us this chapter, that pointed conclusion that the papal mass is nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ and his suffering and an accursed idolatry. That's not gentle language. That really is rather sharp. Now, what if today, of all things, you know, some of our acquaintances, we've kind of encouraged them to also join in via the live stream, or people just decide to tune in. Imagine if someone of Roman Catholic background would happen to tune in today. How would that make them feel when they hear words like that? Is that enough to say, well, that's enough, we're just going to turn it off right here and there? Now, we might be taken aback a little bit by this sharp language, but it does capture succinctly the very sharp divide between the Church that looks to its leadership in Rome and the churches that are heirs of the Reformation of the 16th century. It is a truth that needs to be addressed because it touches the heart of the salvation story. We're not going to approach it, however, with lots of combative language. Rather, we're going to approach it in light of our Lord's words as we read them together in John chapter 10, where he describes himself as the Good Shepherd. We read that same chapter a couple of weeks ago in connection with who should be baptized, to know that also the lambs are part of the flock and they're entitled to baptism. But it's fitting also here in dealing with the question of now what the Lord's Supper really is all about, and also you can say who should participate in it. And we will see that the Lord's Supper testifies that our Lord, the Good Shepherd, has laid down his life for his sheep once for all. And we're going to elaborate on that by seeing how he laid down his life once for all for his sheep only. For his sheep. Now we begin with the way the Lord's Supper testifies to the way that the Good Shepherd laid down his life once for all. Now, in our reading in John chapter 10, we came across expressions to the point of the Lord laying down his life three times. Of course, our Lord was speaking there about his death, which was not too far away on the horizon anymore. Of course, his death, which is the very thing remembered in the Lord's Supper. Of course, we don't read the words "once for all" in this particular passage, but it's obvious from the way that our Lord died only once, and the way he said that the sheep might have abundant life. He was going to lay down his life, and that laying down of the life would bring abundant life. He didn't have to lay down his life numerous times, just once. So the death of the shepherd brings life to the sheep. Now, I said the word "once for all" is not mentioned in our reading in John 10. If you want to find that expression, all you have to do is go to the letter to the Hebrews. You know, in that letter, the author is comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to Old Testament figures, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. And then he makes especially a comparison of our Lord Jesus Christ in his office as priest after the order of Melchizedek, in contrast to priests in the line of Aaron. So a priest by special appointment in contrast to an hereditary priesthood. Now you'll notice, if you look at the little footnotes with answer 80, that there are 5 references to the letter to the Hebrews. And if you take a look at those references, I'm just going to summarize it here, but every one of those references, you're going to find the expression "once for all." The Lord Jesus Christ once for all gave his life, and he accomplished what the countless sacrifices in the Old Testament times had never been able to accomplish. In his once for all sacrifice, he fully paid for our sins. So there we have that expression, "once for all." Now, of course, the Lord's Supper points to this once for all sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, then he didn't say, "Now repeat this," or "reenact this," or "redo this." No, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembering, he says, think back to what happened here, what would soon happen in his death on the cross. So the remembrance takes us back to the cross. And also, when Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, when we have the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Not repeated death, not repeated sacrifices, no, his death, his once for all death. And so we point again to the cross. Really, the Christian message always ends up back at the cross, fitting symbol also above the pulpit. Always, that's where we find our salvation. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. For on the cross, he paid for all our sins, past, present, and even the ones we're going to commit in the future. So we see, his death means life for the sheep. It means abundant life. We can add even the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. We saw that in the previous Lord's days as well. They were quoted there, but that it is when we eat the bread and drink the wine, that is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, the sharing in all that he stands for, but it always takes us back to what he accomplished on the cross. See, now here we see the contrast to the Mass, Rome's version of the Lord's Supper. Because whereas in the Lord's Supper, the very supper indicates a meal of remembrance and proclaiming Christ's death, Rome does not have a meal, but it has a sacrifice. Even in such a basic thing as church architecture, it shows up, you know, we have a table at the front that reminds us of the Lord's Supper, where you eat a meal at a table, but in Rome, they have an altar at the front. At an altar, you sacrifice. At a table, you eat. Now, it's true that Rome does not have actual sacrificing and bloodshedding. No, they have a bloodless sacrifice because they say that somehow the bread and the wine are transformed, transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, something that was already addressed back in question answer 78, that does not happen, but Rome says that. But the key point of difference, though, lies in the way of turning the supper into a sacrifice. And when you do that, then you suggest that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not enough. It did not pay for sins once for all. So as the Catechism points out, Rome says, you know, on the altar, Jesus has to be sacrificed every day. So they deny the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he also cried out on the cross when he, before he gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? His sacrificing. His giving of his life for his people. They didn't have to do any more of that. He didn't have to die again. He didn't have to rise, die again, rise, die again. No, it was finished. His atoning work was done. So when you see this contrast, you realize that the Reformation was not just a minor squabble. It was about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then, sad reality is that while Rome boasts of Jesus in words, they speak about Jesus a lot too, but by turning the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice, they deny the once-for-all payment on the cross as the way to abundant life. And by making salvation dependent upon a daily sacrifice, really also it is denied that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice. And that robs the Lord Jesus of his honor and glory, but it also robs believers of their comfort, of assurance. Because it is knowing the good shepherd gave his life for his sheep once for all that assures us, no matter what we have done, when we turn to Christ, when we seek forgiveness for his sake, it is there instantly. Don't have to wait until tomorrow morning for another Mass. No, it's there. Christ says, "Come to me." And there is forgiveness in his once for all sacrifice. Now the Catechism also brings out a consequence of these different explanations for worship, because what you believe is going to shape how you worship. So when we know that our sins are fully paid for by Christ, and that the Holy Spirit grafts us into the risen, ascended Christ through faith, we know that our worship should be heavenward. That's where Christ is. You know, we are reminded of this every time we also celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then the form also says, well, let us not cling to the outward symbols of bread and wine, so don't stay stuck here on earth. No, let us lift up our hearts on high to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But Rome doesn't tell people to look upward. It says, no, just keep looking downward. Keep looking at that bread and that wine, because they say Christ is physically present in the bread and wine. And then it says, worship that bread and that wine. Even to the point that because in their architecture, the altar is always at the center of the church. So in this building, for example, we can visualize it with the long central aisle. Every time someone crosses in front of that altar, they would have to bow the knee because Christ is laying on that altar. That's how they approach it. You see, we say, no, upward, look to Christ in the heavens. They say, no, look downward. Look at what's laying on the table over there. See, that's why the Catechism puts it rather strongly and says, that's an idolatry, an accursed idolatry, because you begin to worship objects. And God will not share his honor with any objects. He says, direct it to me, to the triune God. And so there is a sharp divide between the churches of the Reformation and Rome. But the key point to take home is that the Lord's Supper testifies to Christ, our good shepherd, laying down his life for our lives, that we might have abundant eternal life. He did it once for all in his sacrifice on the cross, and now he's in the heavens. We look to him, and through him we go to the Father, because he is our mediator. And we can always ask for forgiveness based on his once for all sacrifice. The wonderful story we love to hear, it's testified to in the Lord's Supper, is that because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, there is forgiveness now for all his sheep. And that takes us to our second point, for indeed there is forgiveness for all his sheep. Our Lord mentioned the sheep of the flock repeatedly in the chapter we read, but that does raise the question, and that's what we want to concern ourselves with a little bit this afternoon, is how can we tell if we are one of the sheep, or if someone else is one of the sheep? How can we also therefore tell, can we tell if we are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper? Because, well, the Lord's Supper is for the sheep of the flock. So we want to know it for ourselves, we want to know it with respect to others. Now really, it's not that hard to figure out. From our Lord's words in John 10, we can tell that the defining characteristic of the sheep of Christ's flock is that they are focused on Jesus Christ as their shepherd. But we read that the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. They right away can tell that's not the shepherd. That's the shepherd. That's who we follow. And the shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know him. Now continuing with this focus of the sheep on the shepherd. So you could say sheep are kind of single-minded. They're always thinking, where's the shepherd? Where's Jesus? Now, you can also phrase it a bit differently, you know, as John does, for example, in his first letter. There, he stresses repeatedly that God's children confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in human flesh. In the early church, you had people who denied that Jesus was truly human. So a way of testing whether someone was a genuine sheep, do they confess that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, come in the flesh? Anyone who denied that, John is clear, is not of God. Kind of a test, a doctrinal test. But also John gives a bit of a lifestyle test. And he says, anyone who keeps on sinning is not a child of God, but a child of the devil. And then in terms of obedience, John brings it down especially to love for the brothers. So, anyone who truly confesses Christ and follows the shepherd, listens to his voice, loves the brothers, that's the sheep of the flock. But anyone who keeps on sinning and who hates his brother, John says, that person is of the devil. You can also approach it from the angle of the Beatitudes, where the citizens of the kingdom are described as being poor in spirit. So you're not haughty and arrogant. No, you know your own sin as mourning over the reality of sin in our own lives, being meek. It has to do with being gentle, being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the way of the kingdom, being merciful, pure in heart, being peacemakers. So you see a whole spiritual attitude and a spiritual direction for life. Now, given these different scriptural descriptions of who is a sheep, now we can take a look at the catechism, because the catechism kind of pulls that together and it, in a very compact way, brings it down to this. So first of all, a Christian is one who is sorry for his or her sins, and they trust that these are truly forgiven them for the sake of Christ's sacrifice. And they desire also to strengthen their faith and amend their lives. You see, follows the pattern of the catechism. An awareness of our sins and misery. We look to Jesus Christ for our deliverance, and then also a desire to live a life of thankfulness. So you have a doctrinal emphasis and you have a lifestyle emphasis. So here we see the sheep, you know, there's just a different way of saying the same things we said from those different passages of Scripture. We see how the sheep, they look to the Lord Jesus not just as kind of a nice guy, wonder worker, miracle man. No, they look to him as a shepherd who laid down his life for the flock. So you think that through, that focus on the Lord Jesus. to work it also through. You know, how do you tell a sheep? Let's really bring it down to basics. If you think of a shepherd and sheep, you know that sheep in this world, every child knows that every sheep only knows one word, has a very limited vocabulary. Every sheep says baa. Hey, that's what a sheep does. But you see, the sheep of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ actually have a very limited vocabulary. They only know one word, one name. When it comes right down to it, they know Jesus. And when sheep look to the Bible, it's a big book. But if you ask them, what's that book about? One word, Jesus. When they look to the Lord's Supper, oh yeah, that's nicely set up, you know, when that comes and there's some bread and some wine. But what's it about? It's about Jesus. So, after all, the Lord's Supper testifies to the fact that Jesus laid down their life for them. And so just like you can tell any sheep, you know, you can even have your eyes closed. Children can go to the petting zoo. It can be a nice game. Say, what animal am I hearing? Well, if they hear the word baa, they know there's a sheep close by. But we can even close our eyes and we listen to people talk and we hear someone say, Jesus. Too bad many people use it as a blasphemous way, but generally speaking, when you hear the word Jesus, you say, there must be a Christian over here somewhere, because only Christians speak about the Lord Jesus in a manner that reflects love and dedication. So, you can tell a Christian by the key word that comes from their mouth, and that is the name Jesus. And so, in response to the question as to who are the sheep of Christ's flock, listen to see if they profess Jesus as their Savior. And see if they're following Jesus, the shepherd, joyfully. Not grudgingly say, oh, I got to do this. No, they look to the shepherd with love and they follow him with love. That's with respect to others. But brothers and sisters, we can also do this with respect to ourselves. What sound ultimately comes from our mouth when it comes to our salvation? Is it the name Jesus? Who are we following? Is it Jesus? Well, to be sure, you know, there's going to be weaknesses and stumbling, but that's the nature of the life of a sheep. They stumble through life. But still, do we every night again, at the end of the day, reflecting on the day, how it went, do we go and we turn to the shepherd for forgiveness? And when we start the next day, do we look to the shepherd and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen me that I will be able to follow you? You see, that tells us whether we are sheep of the flock or not. It's not that difficult. That also tells us whether we are allowed to come to the Lord's table, because the table is set for sheep to assure them that Jesus has paid for their sins. And it is spiritual food to encourage them to go on their journey. Again, a reminder of how important that Lord's Supper is, how much we're missing, not being able not only to gather, but also not to have the Lord's Supper. We need that assurance. Now, it should be made clear, though, that the table is only for his sheep. And if one is not a sincere, genuine sheep, does not belong to the flock, then that person has also no place at the Lord's table. And that's our last point. We can see how the end of answer 81 sounds a warning to hypocrites and those who do not repent. Now, a hypocrite, you know, we have our idea what that means, but the root meaning of that actually is to be an actor, a pretender. Kind of helpful to know that in the ancient Greek theater, actors, you know, nowadays actors, they wear makeup, but back then, actors would put on a mask to represent the character, the role that they were fulfilling. So what happens here is that indeed there are people who have put on the mask of a Christian, but they are only playing out the role. They're not genuine. Now, they need a warning, because it is dangerous to pretend to be a Christian, to attend the Lord's Supper when you don't really love the Good Shepherd? It's to be kept in mind that the Good Shepherd is always standing at the gate, and as all the sheep go by and he sees all those woolly fleeces, he knows when there's a wolf hiding underneath one of those woolly fleeces. Others can't see it, but he can, because with his spirit he sees through everything. Now, there is a call to repent. If that's the case, if one is a hypocrite, there's not a sentence of final condemnation, but there is a call to repent. Urgent call. Don't keep on going that way. Turn to the Savior, to the Shepherd, and love him, and trust him, and follow him from the heart. Now, when it comes to hypocrites, as we said, actors, they can see, do such a good job that no one can really tell. So they fool people, they fool all the people all of the time, even though they cannot fool God. There are also those who boldly claim to be Christians, but it's obvious that they are not confessing the Good Shepherd as he has revealed himself in his word, nor are they following the direction of the Good Shepherd. So it could be the case that they may be saying, "Lord, Lord," but the Lord Jesus Christ one time said, "Look, I never knew you." Why not? Because they did not do the will of his heavenly Father. So in that respect, you know, sheep have to be aware that they are defined by the standard of Scripture, not because they say they are a sheep, but do they meet the scriptural description of a sheep? Now, as it is not difficult to discern a genuine sheep, it's not hard to discern a goat among the sheep. I could ask the children, you know, what does a goat say? You know, and I would be able to sure that if I asked also our two little lambs that are present today, they would say, well, in contrast to a sheep who says baa, well, the goat says baa. Different sound there. Doesn't sound much different, but you know, when listening to that. So it's going to be the case that they are speaking differently, and goats behave differently. So in that way also, those who are goats among the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, they talk differently and they behave differently. You can tell by their confession and their lifestyle. Now, the church has a responsibility to tell a person who claims to be a sheep, but in their talking and behavior they are showing themselves to be a goat. They have to tell them, you're not part of the flock of the Good Shepherd. For if their goatish behavior comes out while living in the midst of the flock, also the church has the responsibility to tell such a person, you may not come to the Lord's table, because the table is for sheep, not for goats. Now, I stress here that we are dealing with obvious, definite goatish sounds and behaviors, not with sheep who on occasion do goatish things, because sheep do that on occasion, but they turn back to proper sheepish behavior after that. But also, it's important to do that also for the sake of the church's own safety. Because if the church begins to knowingly harbor goats who are not speaking right about the Good Shepherd, who are not following the Good Shepherd, then in effect it is beginning to harbor spiritual criminals. And if it tolerates that without addressing things like that, then really it becomes partakers in its disobedience, and then they become open to the punishment of God. You know, Israel experienced that in that situation with Achan, who had taken treasures from the city of Jericho. That was a secret sin, and Israel felt the wrath of God. But if you want an open example, a clear example, think of how the whole history of the people of Israel went, and they drifted away from the Lord, and yes, they still talked about the Lord, but they worshipped the Baals more, led also by the priests and by the kings. So the people were behaving as goats. Well, the Lord didn't put up with that after a while, after much patience, and they all went into exile. Punishment for disobedience. The whole people felt the exile. Even those who were left behind, they suffered a great deal. Now, this talk about goats and telling them that they are not admitted to the Lord's table, and the talk at the beginning about the difference with Rome, it does give this particular chapter of the salvation story a bit of edginess. But in the end, it should be seen as truth, or truth spoken in love. There's no love in letting someone wallow in wrong ideas, deceiving themselves and thinking that all is well when really they're on a straight road to hell. When you explain the truth, exposing error, that is not with a view to uttering a sentence of eternal condemnation, but to call people to repentance. You know, we were made aware again of that sharp difference with Rome, that division that brought such a chasm, schism in the church in the 16th century. Wouldn't it be great in that respect if Rome, after all those years, finally said, you know, we should have listened to Martin Luther. He was right. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he has fully paid for all our sins. Would be great if Rome says, come help us. We have some altars to get rid of. We want to put a table in there instead. We want to put a proper pulpit in the church so we can talk about the Good Shepherd. Would be great that there would be that realization that they have obscured the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And how great it would be if all the goats who were behaving goatish in their confessions and also in their lifestyle would amend their lives and say, so sorry about that, please talk about forgiveness for our sins. Declare that to us. We need to hear that. You see, so in this chapter, therefore, yes, an edginess, but that's evangelistic fervor, to expose error and call people to the truth, that they may find life, an abundant life. Now, above all, though, in this chapter, there is the warmth of the gospel for those who look to the Good Shepherd and know that he has laid down his life for the sheep for once for all. That's the message heard in the spoken word and reinforced in the visible word when we have the Lord's Supper. That supper is for the sheep, to teach them and to assure them that their complete salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us examine ourselves, listening to our own voice. Because we have noticed before, sheep of a flock, they say, bah. But if we are sheep of the flock of the Good Shepherd, the sound that should come forth from our mouth day by day is Jesus. Then we know we belong to him. Then we know we are welcome at his table. Amen.